Thank you, Brother Greg, for those songs that go right along with our lesson this evening, which text is taken from Luke chapter 2, Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 49. Looking over the audience, I see people that are probably, more than likely, very well familiar with this passage, where Jesus is a young boy and his parents went to Jerusalem during the time of the Feast of the Passover. Jesus, we're told, was 12 years old by Luke in Luke chapter 2 and verse 42 when they went up to Jerusalem according to their normal custom of going to the feast, a feast for the Lord. When they had finished the day as they returned, the boy lingered behind in Jerusalem and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. It took them about 3 days to find him, Luke tells us, but they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Note that. This is a 12-year-old boy. They are astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And I chose the New King James Version reading of that passage because I think the thought of what I would like to share with you tonight has to do with the Father's business. Things that concern the Father. The work of the Father. And the work of those who follow the Father as a result of being followers of Jesus Christ. You know, men sometimes refer to things they do as my work and my plans and my programs and my studies, forgetting altogether that God has anything at all to do with those. All kinds of work really take on a new luster when we think of it in terms of a work given to us by God for us to do. Living lives as Christians, living as husbands and wives according to God's design for marriage, as we talked about this morning, is a work of God. It was designed by God, the purpose of God, to make man happy. And when we do that, we are about our Father's business. Everything we do, really, if we do it rightly, we're about the Father's business, aren't we? It is our business, but it is also His. It is our life. We refer to our lives a lot of times. This is my life. Well, yes, it's true. It is yours. And it is mine, and we do have choices to make that we are responsible for, and no one else. My life is mine. Yes, it is. But it's also the Father's. My work is mine. It's also the Father's. My plans are mine. They're also the Father's. Everything that we do should be thinking. What we do, what we think, what we say has everything to do with God. When only 12 years old, young boy Jesus had grasped the idea that life must be lived for a purpose. Did you catch that in the way that he answered his mother's concern? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? A 12-year-old boy says that. There is business to do. Surely there is, especially for him, and that business belongs to God. In the temple, Jesus forgot all about himself. And who did he think of when he was in the temple? When he drove the money changers out twice, how did he refer to the temple? "This is my Father's house." In the presence of God, for Jesus, even at 12 years of age, everything was about God. There is a unique business that is done under the direction of the Father, both for Jesus and also for the followers of Jesus. As Jesus went about his Father's business, so should we. What sort of business was Jesus about? We will mention some passages, and we won't recite every word of them. Everyone in the audience is familiar with them tonight. But just to make these main points, to talk about the business that Jesus was about. It was his Father's business. Well, what was it? Well, we couldn't put our finger on one unique thing, maybe, without the exclusion of some other very important things. So let's think of a multiplicity of things. Jesus was a person who assembled for Bible study. In Luke 4, 16 through 22, that is a record that shows us clearly that Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, his habit, his tradition, his routine, he entered the synagogue, the place where people Jewish people came together when they were not in Jerusalem proper, the place where they came together, where they lived and worked every day, where they came together to worship God and to read His will and to talk about His will and pray to Him. It was on the Sabbath day, the day that was chosen by God, of course. And Jesus stood up to read, and He read from the prophet Isaiah, and the passage is quoted there that He read. When he gave the book to the attendant and sat back down, and all of the eyes of everyone in the place were on him, and he began to say to them, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, no man would be able to make a statement like that were he not well acquainted with the scripture and exactly what it meant. Of course, you and I assume that Jesus at every time knew what every scripture meant properly, how to interpret it properly, how to apply it to a person's life without mistake, of course. But it becomes our responsibility to strive to do that in our lives, to rightly divide the word of truth, to cling to sound doctrine, to oppose false doctrine. Jesus was familiar with the scriptures. Jesus was a person who assembled for Bible study. And we're told in verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. What were those words? What comments do you think he made when he read the scriptures of God? Would the scriptures of God be included in those gracious words which were falling from his lips? Certainly they would, wouldn't they? Jesus was a person who assembled for Bible study. Yes, his parents had to teach him. That was their responsibility, to teach him the word of truth. But when the occasion arose, he was there because he was concerned about the scriptures of his Father and how men would take that into their lives and live it out. He was about the work of his Father when he did that. Secondly, Jesus was a person who obviously, and when any person reads anything about him, they understand that he had compassion for the needy. Jesus' Father had compassion for the needy. This is the type of Father that you and I worship every first day of the week. This is the type of Father that you and I serve every day of the week. And don't we feel good about that? We serve a compassionate God. One who has great compassion for the needy. In the case of Luke 17, 11 through 19, we are told that 10 lepers stood at a distance from Jesus and cried out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus saw them and he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Well, that should be a tip-off to them to some degree. Why would they go and show themselves to the priests? It wouldn't be because they retained their leprous condition. It would be because the priest is the one to examine them to verify that they had leprosy no longer. Go and show yourselves to the priest. In this account, there was one who came back to Jesus out of the ten. And Jesus said, "Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" This one who was a Samaritan out of the ten. And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. Many instances like this in the life of Jesus, where he demonstrates clearly before the eyes of everyone around him, and clearly for you and I, since we can read those accounts, the great compassion that Jehovah God has for those who are needy. Now, don't we appreciate and love that? Don't we love a compassionate God? Not only a God who can heal sickness, but a God who can remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, who can bury them in the depths of the sea. That is a compassionate God. Don't you agree? Jesus was a person who, when presented with a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, who cried to him and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, and kept on crying all the more when the people told him to be quiet. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then all of a sudden, the Lord takes notice of this man. And he heals him from blindness. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. In Mark 10, 46 through 52. Time and time again, we see the great compassion of our God demonstrated in the lives of people. It was real. It happened. They saw it. They knew the people that it affected. And what a wonderful effect that would have on the people who were witnesses of such a thing. You and I can be witnesses when we read the true account of exactly what happened. Jesus was about his business when he showed compassion for the needy. He was also about his business when he noticed the unnoticeable people. A good example of this is in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. One that our young people are probably familiar with because this is the account of Zacchaeus, a man small in stature, and he was trying to see who Jesus was. Can you picture this man who's small in stature and everyone is taller than he is, and he's trying to peek and get around and step up on a rock or something where he can see over the shoulders of everyone else to try to find Jesus. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was in Luke 19 and verse 3, but was unable because of the crowd, because he was small in stature. He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus because he knew that Jesus was about to pass that way. And what happens next is very interesting. When the Lord said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Here is the man who everyone else ignored. Here is the man who couldn't even look over and see the Lord because other people were taller than he was. An unnoticeable person. But Jesus knew exactly who he was and called him to come down. And Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest in the house of a man who's a sinner. But notice, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus took this unnoticed man, and this day was a day that salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus because he too is the son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that which was lost may be unnoticeable to somebody, but he's not to God. Jesus was about his Father's work when he noticed the unnoticed people. Furthermore, Jesus was about his Father's business when he rebuked the erring. Matthew chapter 23 is difficult for us to read sometimes because it is a rather lengthy section of Scripture, 39 verses, where Jesus corresponds with the Pharisees of his day, the religious leaders of his day, the people to whom the body of common people looked for the right answers, for the scriptural answers, for the way to live to please God. And they had become bound up in their own traditions. And Jesus had incidents with them where they exchanged questions and answers. And Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying this about them: "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." When they speak from the authority of Moses, they speak from the authority of God. And what they tell you to do, that's what you need to do, because that's God's will. But do not according to their deeds, for they say things, but they do them not. And Jesus entered a lengthy rebuke of these people. "They do their deeds to be noticed by men," Jesus said in verse 5, and he rebuked that, because that is not a genuine relationship with God. That is not genuine Christianity for us. "Whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled," he said in verse 12. And then Jesus issued a series of 8 very serious condemnations against these people. 8 very serious woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he catalogs them here, Matthew does, in his gospel account. "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people," Jesus said. "You devour widows' houses. You make a proselyte and you make him worse than you are. You don't make him better than you are. You are blind guides," Jesus said. You cleanse things on the outside without cleansing what is on the inside. You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. You require people to do the small things, but you omit totally justice and mercy and faithfulness. He condemned them. He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish. Inside, they're full of robbery and indulgence. You are like whitewashed tombs," he said in verse 27. "You testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, even though you may put flowers on their monuments and praise the work that they did." Not really, because what you're about to do is you're about to persecute a prophet from God. You're about to persecute the people of God. You are about to crucify the Son of God. He called them a brood of vipers and said, "How would you escape the sentence of hell? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Don't you know their toast was totally burnt by the time that they heard all of these rebukes? Don't you know that their anger was at a fever pitch? Couldn't you just see the steam coming out of their clothing? They were so angry at what the Lord said, but what he said was true. Now, you and I may not be in a position where we find ourselves with the opportunity to rebuke the highest religious leaders of the land for hypocrisy and things like this. But you and I more than likely are in a position when our neighbor talks to one of our other neighbors and says, "All you have to do to be saved is repeat with me the sinner's prayer. All you have to do to be saved is just believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. That's water salvation." You and I are in a position to hear things like that from our Baptist neighbors and from our Baptist friends and co-workers, because these are the type of things that they will be saved. You and I are in a position to help someone like that to see the truth. You and I are in a position to say, show me the sinner's prayer in the Bible and how that saves someone. On the other hand, you and I are in a position to say, look at the cases of conversion that the inspired writers wrote for us to learn from, and to see the example of how people were saved during the first century. Under apostles, under the instructions of Jesus, the very serious responsibility they had, told people what they needed to do to be saved. You and I might be in a position to do that rather than stand before the highest courts of the land to rebuke. Not that we wouldn't do that if we had the opportunity to do it. You know, if the president invited you to the White House, and he said, tell me some things that were on your mind, what sort of things would you tell him? Would you take out your pocket New Testament and start reading and encouraging him, you need to rethink some of your policies. You need to rethink some of the statements that you've made so that have gone all throughout this country. Would you do something like that? If you had the opportunity, would you do that? If you did, you would be about your father's business. When you talk to a son or a daughter about wrong choices in life that they're making and how they need to correct that, are you about the father's business when you do that? When you help someone who is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to that person, help that person, bring that person to forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. Are you about the Father's business when you do that? Am I about the Father's business when I do that? Certainly. Certainly. There is a purpose that Jesus rebuked the erring. It wasn't just to make people mad. It was because they should have known the truth. They were in a responsible position to know it and teach it to others, and yet they demonstrated nothing but hypocrisy in their lives. That was part of the work, the business of the Father, rebuking those who are in error. It's not an easy thing to do sometimes, is it? He encouraged those who were discouraged, is what I mean to say. John 14, 1 through 6, probably one of the greatest encouragements that disciples during that time could hear from the Lord when they said, do not let your heart be troubled. Knowing his closest disciples, knowing the things they were thinking about, knowing what was on their mind, Jesus turned to them and said, don't let your heart be troubled. Your faith is there. Continue to believe in God. Believe also in me. And let me tell you about my Father's house. Why would he tell them such a thing? Why would he say there's a place for you there? And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it's going to be a good place. And you're going to come with me and be with me there someday. That would be an encouragement, wouldn't it? To his closest disciples who were discouraged. He told them this. Don't be troubled about this. You will be with me. And furthermore, you know the way. Now, one of them says, I'm not sure we really know the way. But if they thought about it, they knew. They'd been with the Lord. They'd listened to his words. Surely they knew the way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That was an encouragement to his closest disciples who were discouraged at that time. Jesus was also about his Father's business when he trained those who were untrained. For the example of this, we can look in Mark 6 through 13, where he was going around the villages teaching, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. You remember on that occasion, he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He is training untrained men to do something with a measure of authority to it. Because the day's coming when he's not going to be there to do it. And they are going to need to do it. He's training them. He sent them out in pairs. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. But not only that, he didn't say, I'm giving you authority over the unclean spirits, so you go everywhere and heal. That wasn't the end of it. Notice also, and he instructed them in verse 8 as to what they should do, how they should go about it, what they should take, what they should leave, where they should stay. What happens when somebody doesn't listen to them? And they went out and preached that men should repent. Where did they get that idea? The one who sent them authorized them to teach that, didn't he? That men should repent. And look at the success of their work. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The word was being listened to and heard by probably a large number of people when they went out on this limited commission. And the reason they were successful, one of the big positive reasons why they were successful in what they did is because they were properly trained to do it by the Lord Himself. To be about the Father's business. Jesus was about His Father's business when He answered questions that came to Him from people all around Him, all throughout Palestine, wherever He went. You know, once you hear that a great teacher is in the area, a prophet, a good teacher, a man of God, don't you pull that list of questions out of your pocket, you know? These are questions I've always wanted to know. Or these are questions, something's bothering me right now, and I just have a question about how to deal with this. These are the type of questions that Jesus dealt with. He answered those who asked Him questions. He answered even the questions knowing that they were questions hiding a desire to entrap Him in something He said to get Him in trouble and cause Him some difficulty. He still answered the questions most of the time. A lawyer stood up and put Him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? You know, that's a great question to respond to a question of this type. What should I do? What should I do to be saved? Well, what have you read in your Bible? What does the Word of God say? And there you will find out a lot of times, someone will come back and say something like, well, my preacher said, no. What you need to be concerned about is what you'll be judged by in the last day, what is written in the book of God. Can I answer your question from the book of God? Or someone will read a case of conversion. What really does the word baptism mean? And that's a very good question. What is written? What exactly is written in the Word of God? Do you see where Jesus is directing attention? He didn't say, well, what did the scribes tell you was the answer to this question? Or what is the answer to this question based on what's the popular answer to this question? Jesus didn't say anything like that. He said, what is written in the law? And how do you understand it? How does it read to you? What does the law mean to you? And he answered, quoting an appropriate passage, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Which gave Jesus the perfect opportunity to tell him the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate the point to the man exactly who his neighbor is. Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robber's hands? Which one was his neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. You've answered correctly. Go and do the same. That's who your neighbor is. That's one you're responsible to love. You're responsible to demonstrate that. You see, Jesus is not only doing the Father's business, Jesus is promoting the Father's business among other people every time He had an opportunity to do it. Every occasion that provided Him a talk with someone about their lives and what the Word of God means and how do I apply it, every time. Jesus is encouraging other people to be doers of the Father's business as well. Jesus is a person who's interested in those who are really disinterested. And don't you get that feeling when you read in John chapter 4 about the woman that came from Samaria to draw water? And Jesus is resting there. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Jesus is resting there. And He says to the Samaritan woman, give me a drink. And this initiates a conversation with this woman. She's kind of taken by surprise that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for something to drink. But Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, do you see what this woman says next? She doesn't pick up on this key phrase, gift of God, and this key phrase, living water. And who is the identity of the person truly that you're talking to? It's kind of like she's really not interested in that. Do you see what she says next? Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You can't even get down there where the water is. You see, she's kind of disinterested in those things. But Jesus doesn't give up and say, oh, what a disinterested woman, does he? He keeps on about his Father's business. And they discuss something like, where are we supposed to worship anyway? You know, she's really not following his lead. She's kind of scattered all over the place. And maybe if you think about the fact that she's had a number of husbands, you may appreciate that being scattered all over the place. That kind of life would make you be scattered all over the place, I would think. But Jesus still calls her back to this one true thing, a well of water springing up into eternal life. Living water. Who is the identity of the one that crossed your path this day? And finally, something took with her, and she went into the town and told everyone about it. Jesus is interested in those who are disinterested. It'd be good for you and I to remember that, I think. Sometimes we give up too easily on people when we receive a hint from them that they're really not interested in what we're saying. Maybe we hadn't keyed in on the right thing that's affecting their life right at the time, like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. You know, go get your husband. Well, which one? Maybe we don't have that insight. We can't see into the hearts of people like the Lord could. But we know people well enough to know there are things that bother people in life, their trials that they go through, their problems that they have. We just haven't found the right kind of area in talking to them. And when we see them in the hospital and they're in trouble and they need the services of the doctors there and the nurses there, we can pretty well key in that they're, okay, here is a trial you're going through. You know who can help you with that better than anyone else? The Lord will help you with that better than anyone else. And you know at the funeral home what people's problem is, usually. They are grieving over the loss of a loved one. You know who can help you with that? And that will be a time when they're receptive, and we can be about the Father's business when we do that, even with people that seem somewhat disinterested in what we say for God. And people may be disinterested for a number of years, and then something happens in their lives, and you and I know them. And we'll see them at the funeral home, and that may be the right time for us to say something to them. Well, they'll lose that disinterest and gain an interest just like this Samaritan woman did. And then finally, the other point that I want to mention to you is that Jesus was about his Father's business because he was a person who continually prayed to his Father. John 17 is just one example of many that shows the Lord in prayer when he said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe on me through their word. Jesus is praying for all future believers, those who are receptive to the words of God. That prayer would include you and I, wouldn't it? Even though it was some 2,000 years later. Oh, I'm praying not only on behalf of these who are associated with me today. These are close to me today. These are following me today. But through all of those who come to believe through their word. That's a great prayer. That they all may be one, just like you, my Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may be like us, for a reason. For the reason that the world may believe that you sent me. Perfected together in unity in verse 23 of John 17. What a great prayer that is. He was about his Father's business when he did that. Now you may be able to think of some other things that show clearly that Jesus was about his Father's business, and that's good. That's good. Whenever Jesus did what he did, when he said what he said, he spoke for the Father. Words that the Father gave him are exactly the words that he told men. And he said that on several occasions. In Titus 2, in verse 14, we read that Christ gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Being zealous about the Father's business, and that should characterize you and I. This verse points out beautifully the obligation that the redeemed have. And it should really inspire each of us to sing truthfully and with genuine joy, I want to be a worker for the Lord. With zeal and genuineness and great joy, I want to be about the Lord's business. With zeal and genuine joy, I want it to be less about self and more about thee. To be about our Father's business, there's no greater work for us to do in this life. There's no greater blessings that we can have than to be about God's work. And what about you today? Tonight? Tomorrow, Lord willing, will you be about the business of the Lord? I trust that you will. You're in our assembly today and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ. We will help you in any way that we can to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. And if we can do that for you tonight, please let us know by coming to the front while together we stand and sing number 293. May God bless you.